Dennis Prager is a well-known author and maker of a lot of different videos that he's definitely not a Christian. He's coming from a Judeo-Christian worldview, though. He's a Jewish person. And a few years ago, he talked about a college experiment that took place to show the difference between men and women, and which is really one of his favorite topics if you've ever watched some of his videos. And so what this experiment consisted of was that they, at this university, they took a bunch of college-age men and they put them in a room and told them to just sit there and think for like 2 hours. And then they took a group of college women and put them in a different room and told them just to think for 2 hours. And then, so after the 2 hours were over, the people who did the survey, they asked, okay, what did you think about? What did you think about while you were sitting there alone in the room? And so to a man, every man said that he thought of women and sports. That's what they thought of. But it was a very different answer for the women. And they asked, so what did you think about? And almost every woman said that they spent the entire 2 hours just reviewing conversations that they had had. And then Prager goes on to say that highlights the difference between men and women. Because in all of recorded history, no man at any time ever reviewed a conversation that he had. Of course, there are probably some exceptions to that. But nonetheless, there is a huge difference between the male and the female. And we're going to learn a little bit about that today. But in Proverbs chapter 30, what we looked at last week, Agur tells of the importance of knowing God and also knowing the importance of having humility in order to get wisdom. And so up till that point, of course, Solomon had been the author of the book of Proverbs. And Agur in chapter 30 kind of is allowed to chime in and give his perspective on the attainment of wisdom. And he pretty much says a lot of what Solomon said, but he highlights the importance of being humble so that way we will have a fear of God, a fear, a respect, a reverential respect of who God is. The humility is a necessary prerequisite to be able to get to that point. But before that, he talks about the importance of knowing God, which really is the build-out of the entire Bible. Our salvation is an important sub-theme because we have to be saved and reconnected and reconciled back to God so that way we can know him. But the build-out is to get back to the garden, to that experience of walking with God. And so he tells us about the importance of knowing God. Now in the final chapter of Proverbs, there's a new writer, at least we think he's a new writer. His name is Lemuel, and he writes about the godly woman. And we all know about, especially the second half of Proverbs 31, it's the subject of a lot of Mother's Day sermons and women's retreats and books and so on. But the first thing that he mentions is that the mother must talk to her son about sensitive and important topics. Some of these words have to come from mom. They can't all and should not all come from dad. Mom has a lot to contribute as well. But first, before we find out the content of the words that mom is encouraged to communicate to her son, we have to answer the question or at least propose a theory as to who Lemuel is. The name Lemuel means one who is devoted to the Lord. And he's not just called a normal, everyday guy. He's also called a king. King Lemuel. But wait a minute, there's no King Lemuel recorded in the Bible anywhere. There's no King Lemuel of Israel or Judah or even of any foreign nation. So there's no mention of him. And according to Jewish tradition, Lemuel was actually Solomon. Some say that Lemuel was the pet name that his mother, Bathsheba, gave to him. And so we all have kind of like nicknames or pet names for our kids. I have several nicknames or pet names for all my kids, and now I'm developing some for my grandchildren as well. I have about 100 names, probably close to 150 names for Carolyn, but they're not your business yet. But I will tell you, I will be transparent to a degree, and I will tell you the pet name that my mother had for me. And I got some ribbing after the first service about this, but I can take it, you know. And so my nickname that my mother gave to me was, here we go, John John. And I think it was because I was born around the same time as John Kennedy Jr., and that's what President Kennedy and his wife called their son, John John. And so my mother just kind of copied that and said, you're John John, you know. So it's very possible that Bathsheba gave this nickname, Lemuel, to Solomon. And by the way, Solomon wasn't really technically Solomon's name. It was Jedidiah, according to 2 Samuel 12:24. And this name, Jedidiah, means loved by the Lord. But the name Lemuel means devoted to the Lord. And that's very significant. It's also possible that Lemuel was a foreign king who had converted and became an Israelite, but that's also unprovable as well. So all these theories are unprovable. But just for the sake of our time together this morning, I believe Lemuel was actually Solomon, and his mother called him Lemuel, or devoted to the Lord, as a nickname. So that's what we'll go with. At least that's, you're welcome to disagree with me on that, but that's what we'll go with this morning. And so look at verses 1 through 3. It says, the sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle, his mother taught him, O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. And so she's basically saying here, or Solomon is kind of quoting her, and she says, Lemuel, my boy, you know, what can I say to you? What can I say to you? After all, she knew David. She knew David's strengths and his weaknesses. She's the one who had an affair with David that produced Solomon. Her appeal to him was very powerful. Don't miss those words. She carried him and gave birth to him. That means it's like, I brought you into this world. You know, and I can take you out of here. Heard that whole statement, I'm sure, before. We all have, especially as baby boomers, you know. So I brought you into this world, but then she doesn't end there. She was involved in, he was involved in the vows that she had made to God and perhaps dedicating him, just like Hannah had done with Samuel in 1 Samuel 1. And so she carried him for 9 months, gave birth to him, and raised him. So, you know, from her perspective, that's got to count for something. And then not only that, but she dedicated him to the Lord. Most likely that's what she means by the vows that she had made before God. She dedicated him to God. So she cautioned Lemuel against becoming too dependent on women and wine. David's lust for Bathsheba made David into a calloused man, at least for a time. This sensitive, artistic man, David, who was a phenomenal king, military leader, hymn writer, an artist, a musician, became a calloused man, not capable of other-centered love because of his lust for another woman. Then it continues on, the content of what this woman should share with her children, with her son in particular, continues on in verse 4. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And so Tom Constable, a commentator, wrote that verse 4 is formulated as an absolute prohibition, though absolute abstinence is probably not intended as far as the drinking of alcohol. Though drunkenness is always condemned in Proverbs and elsewhere, drinking wine and beer is not. They were a staple of the diet in those days and used at festive meals. But it's written that he who would rule well over a nation must first be master of himself. And a king should be the master of himself. He should be in control because he wreaks so much damage if he is not in control of his own self and his own choices, his own behavior, his own actions. You might say, yeah, well, I'm not a king, so therefore this doesn't apply to me. But hey, we live like kings and queens in this country. We have so many resources to draw from. We could have a lot more influence if we wanted it. And, you know, just this past week, seeing so many men and women living in squalor and in poverty in other nations and how limited they are. But we have so many options. We live like kings and queens. So I do believe that this applies to us. Verses 5 through 7 regarding beer and wine are probably sarcastic. Give it to them because they'll forget. Give it to the dying. Give it to the distressed because it alters your state. If they drink it, they won't remember their pain. So he's being sarcastic, I believe, in verses 5 through 7. But then, at the end of the day, what good is it, this beer and this wine? What good is it? It never does anything good. You might say, yeah, but it loosens us up a little bit. Yeah, but do you need a drug to make you more of yourself? The two great temptations, unhealthy relationships and substance abuse. Do not expend your strength on women. Solomon thought he was living, would live in a paradise. This man had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow, a paradise. Yeah, but he expended his strength on meeting their needs, settling their arguments, and interacting with 1,000 in-laws. Can you imagine that? He thought he would have paradise, but he had anything but. Many of those marriages were done to seal political alliances, even like monarchs do today, to a lesser extent. We have fewer monarchs. But he married so many women, not because he was in love with them, but because it would seal a political alliance with another nation. And so therefore, what about these two great landmines in every man's life, women and wine? In Proverbs chapter 23, it's one of the longest treatises on alcohol. But before Solomon talks about that landmine, he talks about the other one in verse 26 and 20-28 in Proverbs chapter 23. It says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways, for a prostitute is a deep pit and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men." And basically, through Proverbs, Solomon is saying, use your senses. Use your senses to be able to fight the temptation to fall to these temptations. Use your eyes, use your lips, use your ears. And avoid these two types of women, the unmarried prostitute, because she is like falling into a deep pit. The married wayward wife is like a narrow well. If you fall into the deep pit, it will kill you, but being stuck in a narrow well is frustrating and claustrophobic. I think Solomon knew that from experience in interacting with 1,000 women that he was supposed to take care of. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, a brilliant exposition on the use of alcohol. Verse 29, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" The question in verse 29 is posed, who? Who will experience ask for trouble and sorrow? Verse 30, the answer is given, a drunk person. Verse 31, it is attractive, so don't look. It is poisonous. It causes hallucinations. It causes loss of control. It causes dullness and addiction. That's what it does. The dangers are obvious. They are palpable, especially for those of us who grew up in a family with heavy alcohol usage. We know this from experience. We've seen it our whole lives. In fact, we think it's normal. Isn't everybody experiencing the same thing as I'm experiencing? Where the people who are in your life who are supposed to be the strong ones are inebriated or at least need a dose every day, every few hours? Is that strength? Is that power? Is that masculinity? No, it's not. It's addiction. On my father's side, all the men were heavy users of alcohol, and it eventually led to repulsion on my part, even though I love those men. But I wonder sometimes if I would have met the same fate of addiction if I followed in their path. And God graciously preserved me from that. A few years ago, I thought, okay, we should all tell people about our testimonies, about how we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then I also wondered, I know my testimony, but I wonder what my anti-testimony would be like. You ever think about that? The way, what you would be like if you had never trusted in Christ as your Savior, giving you new life, giving you sanctification and growth and maturity and health in every aspect, spiritually, emotionally, even physically too, to some extent. What would your anti-testimony be like if you had never trusted in Christ as your Savior? Usage is not condemned in Scripture, but then I ask the question, and it's truly a question, because I don't know the answer to it. Usage is not condemned in Scripture, but does anything good come from it? And that's a true question. The alcohol content of wine in biblical times was typically around 11 to 12% before dilution, but it was commonly mixed with water because the water was all polluted, and so they had to have some agent to kill the bacteria, and so enter stage left alcohol. It was usually diluted at 3 parts water to 1 part wine, reducing the alcohol content to just under 3% on average. This means that wine consumed then was much weaker than most common wines are today. So that's a little bit of true historical context on the issue of alcohol in Scripture. But how do we influence our children, especially the mother to the son? Proverbs 23, verse 26 gives us really good insight on that. It says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways." Let your eyes keep to my ways. Meaning, wow, Solomon Dare says this to his sons, you know, follow my ways. I'm a very imperfect person, but that's the best way to influence, is to show the way, to blaze the path yourself. But there's other tools in your arsenal as well that you can use. There's entreaty, which is like an appeal to your heart. Can I just have a few minutes? I want to talk to you about something really sensitive and important. I want to talk to you about this. Then there's also just the exchange of information and data. There's also encouragement when they're doing something right or have the right attitude. There's also a warning or rebuke when they're not doing something right or they're about to do something wrong. There, of course, there's prayer, which is the most powerful thing. So we talk to God about them again and again and again with the same consistency as the persistent widow in Luke 18. But then, of course, one of the best teachers, because values are more caught than taught. And so, therefore, the absolute best way to influence our children is to become disciples ourselves, so they can see the target that they hopefully will shoot for. Remember, we're not just teaching our children to be moral, well-adjusted pagans. We're not teaching them to behave well, although that's part of it. But the ultimate build-out is that we want them to be learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm going to say that again. We want them to be learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. We want them to be learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Thank you. Yeah. You know. So we want them not just to be well-adjusted, mature, kind, nice, noble pagans. We want them to be transformed and changed from the inside out in the deepest possible, most permanent, authentic way. That's what we should want. We should want them to be learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we must communicate caution to our sons about unhealthy relationships and also substance abuse. Let's not just discuss the content of the conversation, but also the people who are the communicators. In this context, in Proverbs 31, it's the mother and the son. And both parents have a huge influence on the children, a huge impact. I remember when my son Brian was a little guy, and he just, out of the blue, that's when they usually say stuff. Or when you're driving somewhere, or when you're working on something, they just had this unusual insight. They say the deepest things in a childlike way. He said to me, "Dad, you know what?" I go, "What, Brian?" He said, well, I called him Buddy. I still do, you know. "Buddy, what, Buddy?" He said, "Yeah, I know that God is good." I go, "That's great. How do you know that?" "It's because you're good." Oh, boy. Brian, please lower your expectations a little bit. So we have a huge influence on them. The mother speaks because she has experience and a vested interest in her son. She made him. She carried him. She made, perhaps, vows to God about him, so he should listen to her. Perhaps Solomon is thinking, as he wrote these words, maybe he's thinking, "I should have listened to her. But I'm hopeful other people will because of my mistakes. Because of how I ignored Bathsheba, my mom, when she called me Lemuel." She made him so he should listen to her. Perhaps Solomon is expressing deep regret for when he ignored her words that had such good other-centered intentions and were so filled by truth. Bathsheba told Solomon what to avoid in those first few verses up to verse 7. Okay, don't do these things, but then she pivoted in verse 8. And she not just told him what to avoid, but also what to do. What, not just what to avoid, but what to apprehend, what to grab hold of, what to do. Look at these words in verses 8 through 10 back in Proverbs 31. It says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And then she continues on. We'll deal with this verse next week, too. "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth more than rubies." So I want you to beware of those treacherous landmines of women and wine. Be careful. But then I want you to just not do certain things. I want you to do certain things. And so, therefore, I want you to speak up as someone who is influential, someone who has power, someone who has resources, which is all of us. And I want you to speak up for those who do not have a voice. They're not mute, but people who do not have the capacity or the knowledge to be able to defend themselves. And then secondly, I want you to speak up for the legal rights of the people who are most vulnerable. And being in a conservative evangelical church, we say, oh, is that, you know, critical race theory here? Are we getting into that a little bit? Or the social gospel? And this is part of the process. This is the big picture. This is a slice of the big picture that we have to remember ourselves, recall that we are also to speak up for the legal rights of those people who are vulnerable, people who are truly oppressed, not fake oppressed, but people who are truly oppressed, like orphans and widows, perhaps new legal immigrants, people who are mentally ill, people who are disabled, people who are recently released from prison, or people who are pre-born. All these people are vulnerable ones. And so what she's communicating to her son is this: speak up, advocate, defend. And you know what? You know what, son? I want you to be a hero. I want you to not do bad stuff, but I also want you to be active and do good stuff as well, because you have the resources and the authority to be able to do these things. So do these things. James Dobson says that is why boys are more assertive and physical, because they are just naturally preparing to fulfill their roles to protect and provide. That's why they are that way. So don't feminize them, but rather allow them to be honed and redirected, so that way this aggression or this assertion that they naturally have is gently released. It is gently released to their wives. It is gently released to their own children. And it is gently released to people who really need it. I want you to be that hero. That's what I want for you, son. You can do it. I believe that you can do it through the power of God. You see, little boys and older boys and men too, we just naturally want to remold our environments. That's why we like playing with blocks and trucks. We want to remold things. In some cases, we want to blow things up. You know, that's mixed under the category of remolding, right? I mean, so we just want to change stuff. And that's good. That's a good thing, to want to change things. So aim toward that. Don't feminize them, but hone them into becoming young men of God. Mom, show them how the opposite sex needs and appreciates them. Dobson also wrote, help boys release their excess energy by getting them involved in activities where fighting, laughing, running, tumbling, and yelling are acceptable. Put them in trail life. Awana, I mean, you know, whatever. Girls like to do this to some extent too. There's an overlap there, but this is the tendency, especially for little boys. Yesterday, as Carolyn and I were leaving our hotel room in Huntington Beach, we opened up the door, and at the same time, the door across the hallway opened up. And out came two little boys. They acted like they came out of the room, and they, like, tripped over each other. They were, like, coming into the hallway. And then behind them were two very tired-looking parents. And so they started to tell, I want to push the elevator button. Oh, yeah, you got to do it yesterday. It's my turn to push the elevator button. And so they were walking down the hallway, and they were like, oh, yeah, the red spots, they're lava. So don't stand in the lava. You know, so I started to play along with them. Oh, is this lava here? I said, yeah, no, but don't step there. They just love doing that stuff. It just continues to amuse and amaze me, as you can see little children, in this case little boys, playing and interacting with each other. I say this in the marriage boot camp, so you're getting a little bit bonus material here. So, you know, this is extra, totally free bonus material. You see, the difference between men and women is that every little boy, and every man, I would submit to you this afternoon, every little boy and every man wants to be known to be able to do at least one thing really well. Just one thing, you know, whether it's sports, whether it's academics, whether it's a hobby, whatever it might be, we want to be known to be able to do at least one thing really well. That's the first part. And then the second part is that the woman in our life, whether it's our mom or whether it's our wife, she notices it and makes note of it and appreciates that about you. Every man, every boy wants to be known to be able to do at least one thing really well. And so, moms, that's some of the content that has to be communicated to your sons, that encouragement. And wives, that's also some of the content that needs to be communicated to your husbands. They need that. You see, that's all under the category of respect. That is the thing we lost at the fall. That is the thing that we need more than anything else. It's respect, especially from those two women in our lives. My mother was my greatest cheerleader. And then Carolyn came along and I had two cheerleaders. And then my mother had a head injury in her late 80s. And one of the things, among many, that I grieved over was, I think I probably just lost one of my cheerleaders. But then, in her recovery, I'll never forget, about a month later, she called me up and she said, "John, I listened to your sermon and it was great. I still got my other cheerleader." See? There's a hole in our soul that just needs that encouragement and that respect. And so, moms, you are capable of doing that better than anyone else. Even when a wife might come along, you still have a place. And that is some of the content that has to be communicated. Boys have the same, you see, and you have permission to laugh at this. Boys had the same ability to ignore their moms as their dads do. But here's some advice on how to communicate to them. Boys have the same ability to ignore their moms as their dads do. I see it all the time. It's because moms, your voices are softer than dads, and you don't command as much power and presence as your husbands do. So the boys have the temptation, they've heard what you have to say to them many times over, so then they kind of downsize it and pull back a little bit. But Dobson says that boys have the same ability to ignore their moms as dads do, so reach out physically and touch your boys to get their attention and give your message in short bursts. Don't go on and on and on and on. The first service, someone said to me, "Yeah, that's the mistake I made. I just went on and on and on and on, and I get tuned out." So still do it, but do it in short bursts. Through you, your son begins to formulate the type of woman that he will look for. So please be a learner and follower of Christ. That is by far the best way to influence our children, whether they be boys or girls. Our common objective as parents is to transform our sons from immature youngsters to honest, caring men, respectful of women, faithful in marriage, strong leaders, and men secure in their masculinity. See, it's a good, masculinity is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Femininity is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. But in our culture, it doesn't seem like there's any debate about femininity, though. But masculinity that is mature is something that our culture desperately needs and cries out for. See? So we must communicate care to our sons for the vulnerable and also for their future wives and families. Dads and moms, we should, and aunts and uncles, church ministry, children's BCBC kids workers, as we influence the boys and the girls, we should know them really well. We should know our audience. We should know them as individuals. We should know their love language. We should know their basic personality type. And we need to have the conversations about sensitive, important issues. That is, by the way, in family systems research. That's one of the markers of a healthy family, is the ability to talk about sensitive and important issues, where each side gets to communicate and also be heard. So we need to be able to talk about sensitive and important issues. The most important, sensitive and important issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for your sins and rose again 3 days later. And so you and I need to place our faith in Jesus so that way we are born again. So our spirit is ignited with life. And then that's the process where we begin to walk with him because we have been reconciled to him. We've been reconnected. That's the main message that we need to communicate to our sons and our daughters and everyone else's sons and daughters too. Not just to be different than the world. Don't just say that. Oh, we want you to be different than the world. Be different than the world for a reason. Because if I become a learner and follower of Jesus Christ, and I become sold out to him, and he gives me all of these fabulous gifts, his contentment and his joy. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, and the secret that I learned is that contentment doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from knowing Christ. And remember, Paul wrote those words when he was in prison. And so we must be different, but different for a reason. To understand and apprehend and enjoy all of these gifts that he's given to us. Our salvation, our righteousness, our peace that surpasses all understanding, our contentment, the relationships that we have now in the body of Christ, and so many other gifts that he continues just to rain down upon us. And so we have to be different for a reason. And when we are different for a reason, then we act as a witness to other people. When we're different for the right reason, we're content inside. There's a benefit there. And then when we are different for a reason, and we're learners and followers of Jesus Christ, that also goes for God's glory, and it has an impact and an influence on all of creation. See, so when we're disciples of Jesus Christ, it affects us personally. It affects others around us, and it affects also all of creation. So therefore, this is what we need to communicate to our sons, especially from mother to son. Watch out for the landmines, but then also have a positive, God-honoring influence on the world around you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for everything that you're doing. And we pray, Father, that we can say the right words and know you better. And that our children will see the overflow of that in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we'll find great success in all of those attempts, all of those endeavors to make you known in our world. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.